The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
We have been looking at the book of Zephaniah, and we will go there again today and pick up from where we were. The last two sessions, we spent most of our time in the first seven verses of chapter 3. And we'll start in those verses again and then press forward a bit from there. It seems like each time I go over the material, I think of other things that could be said with regard to what is here. I think that's a common thing that happens. But I'm not going to repeat everything that I said before. I'm going to say some things that are meant to just to revise our attention to what is here and what we did look at. So before I start with my comments that I have, I want us to just take a moment to have a prayer. Ask for the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, O Lord, we come again and stand here before you, gathered in this place that has been set aside for this purpose, so that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. We have before us the word of the living God. We have the Spirit of the Lord to help us, and we ask for that help this morning as we consider what has been recorded for our learning, so that we will indeed get from it the benefit that you desire for us to have, and that you will get the glory from what we do. We pray in the name of Christ our Savior, and with thanksgiving, amen. So now, to get back here to chapter 3 in the book of Zephaniah, we saw in those first several verses that God provided warnings of coming judgment. He provided those warnings by use of object lessons, as we see in the first part of chapter 3 in the book of Zephaniah. Now, if we look here at verses 6 and 7, God says, verse 6. Let me go to verse 6 first. He says, I have cut off nations, their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate, with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. That's verse 6. So all of these surrounding areas that have been subjected to judgment were there for Judah and Israel to behold, to understand, to consider what had happened with them. So God has provided warning to Israel and Judah, Judah and Jerusalem. We talked about before how that the northern tribes had already gone through the judgment, where they had been in a position like Judah is now, and Judah was somewhat there when they had their invasion. But God spared Judah to keep on going for a good number of years, over another century. But they came to their time as well. One of the things that is interesting here is the statement. This is Lord saying, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction. So there's two things that are said there. So I said God provided an object lesson. He's saying warning about judgment. But the object lessons and or the history lessons, they weren't just there for historical knowledge or for entertainment or just something to know or to talk about. But there is here a purpose clause as to these warnings. But there was an expectation here that they would fear God and that they will receive instruction. Fear God and receive instruction. Those are two critical things. And it would be easy to spend a lot of time continually reviewing those concepts, to fear God and to receive instruction. Fear God. Now, there are a couple of different Hebrew words that are used for fear in Scripture. This particular one is transliterated as Yahweh, Y-A-R, long E. But included in this one is a fearful, afraid kind of fear. We know there are some places where the Scripture uses a word which in that place seems to be more emphasized in a reverential fear. But we look at the context here, and to see what happened to those nations ought to cause the people to be afraid for that to come and visit upon them. So he said, there is an expectation for how the people should respond to what had happened. To fear, and then to receive instruction. That's what they were supposed to do. Now that's I don't know how to put it, because when we think about this and we say these things, and people have sometimes said, if I could just see whatever it is, then I believe. If I could just have this experience, whatever, then it would be okay. But so this seems to be in order here. You know, first to fear God, to respect him for who he is, and then to follow his instructions. So the best thing that can come is those things. First, acknowledging God, and then to receive instruction. It's a big thing, the whole idea of receiving instruction. But now let me go on to verse number 8. Verse number 8 says, no, I'm sorry, I'm skipping the last part of 7. The last part of 7, the latter part, well, I guess I better get the middle part first, because I use the word purpose clause. The purpose clause is here. It says, so that her dwelling would not be cut off. So these, what I call object lessons, are there, and there is this purpose clause God gives that their dwelling would not be cut off. Now think of this. If you or someone was able to go to Judah, Jerusalem, and were to pose to them a question. This question, do you want your dwelling to be cut off? What do you think the answers would be? This is yes or no. You think the answers would be 50-50? I don't think so. I think if the question was asked, the answer would be unanimous. No. We don't want a dwelling to be cut off. Okay. So then, you have been given something to help you so that your dwelling will not be cut off. But it doesn't guarantee to you just going forward, because you have now a choice to make. And your choice will have consequences for you. That's the way it's presented here. So do you want, dwelling to be cut off? One of the things that I thought about is, in relation to this, I think about Brother Drew and then Brother Ben joining with him and going out knocking door to door. And if you pose a question to somebody, you knock at their door and pose a question to them. Do you want to be cut off from all the good things forever? Do you want to? I think if that question was posed, the answer would be no. But then we might say, well, are you going to be? And I think a lot of folks will say, I don't know. Or they might say, well, I hope I'm not going to ultimately be cut off from all good things. Well, then they will present opportunity for them to listen, to understand how it is they can go all the way through this life and come to the end of it and not be cut off from everything that's good at the end of it. The gospel message can be given, and if they receive it, they won't get that. If they reject it and depart in that condition, then it will be for them as it was for Judah and Jerusalem, that they were cut off. The dwelling was cut off. The next part of the verse 7 says, despite everything for which I punished her, God says, I punished with a purpose. And what did they do in response? They rose up early and corrupted all their deeds. This is an affront to God. And they said, it's as if they are in their thinking that, well, we don't have any fear of God. Well, the scripture says the fool said in his heart, there is no God. So why should I fear him who isn't? But there is a God. But they rose up and corrupted their ways. So that is judgment. So any theology of God that does not include judgment is an improper theology. You can't have a proper theology of God that does not include judgment. The scripture is so filled with the judgment of God. There is, as we said in Zephaniah, a near and a future view. The nearer view was that Judah and Jerusalem were going to be overtaken. 586, it happened. But when you look at what is given to us in the text here, there's still a greater judgment than what they had. That is yet future. A greater judgment. Of course, now we use the term the great tribulation as that greater judgment that's coming. So in verse number 8, it starts here. The judgment. Listen to here. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord. We understand what he's saying to the remnant of people, those who are faithful ones, that there is the waiting on God. God is working out his program, and he will, to his proper conclusion, continue that. The faithful in the Lord are waiting patiently for him. And so he says here, the word until. So the wait is not a forever wait. It's just waiting for God's time. You know, you read about the things that happened with Jesus, and everything had to be at the time that God ordained, at God's ordained time. They could not crucify or kill him or elevate him to be king before God's time. They had to wait. Now this wait says, wait until the day I rise up for plunder. That's a frightening expression. He says, my determination, or some one translation says, my declaration or my decision or my verdict is to gather the nations. Gather the nations is going beyond just Judah and Jerusalem, to whom Zephaniah's prophecy is directed. But he's talking about gather of the nations to my assembly of kingdoms. He's talking about something in the future to them and to us. But what's he going to do with them? That's the frightening part. To pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. So this is very comprehensive judgment that we're talking about here. So to argue that this, everything included here, has already transpired, or that it was all consumed within the judgment that came with the Babylonians on the Judah and Jerusalem, would clearly be incorrect with what the text is saying here. It's pointing forward. A remnant there will be and is. There is always a remnant. But God's judgment, God is serious about his what he does. And so what he declares, he means it. And he's serious about it. And so that judgment will come. And as I said, we refer to that as the great tribulation. That's that 7-year period when things on the earth would be the worst that they'd ever been. So bad that if the time would not have been shortened, there wouldn't have been any survivors at all. That's how that's going to be. We also understand, though, that for those who have feared the Lord, received his instruction, received the Savior whom he has provided in substitution for them who have a life eternal, those ones will not be in that great tribulation. Because Scripture tells us the order for that. Before that period is what we call the rapture, the lifting up out of here. Those who belong to God, they will not be a part of that. But that would be an awesomely awful time on the earth, and you can imagine all the horror that will be, and that will bring the great tribulation. I say that and I think in a pause because I've read a lot of authors, I think, who don't agree with us that there's going to be any literal 7-year tribulation like we talk about it here. And we talked about that in passage, talked about, you know, we have a dispensational theology, a system of understanding included in that the hermeneutic of the plain understanding of what the Scripture is saying. Or I like Pastor adding in the word originalism because the idea of literacy had taken on some other meanings that were not appropriate and didn't admit of what the Scripture itself admits of in terms of language and the use of language and different things like that. But originalism, so we take that because the Scriptures mean what they mean. We just need to get the understanding of that. It's not a matter of us deciding, well, it doesn't fit our little rubric. But to submit ourselves to say, we need to get and understand and not set up some kind of a straw man and say, well, it can't be that. Which I think is what some authors have done that I've read, is they set up a straw man and say, well, it can't be that. But we have it here, and that's what God says there. But as awesome as this judgment will be, Notice what it says next when we go to verse number 8. In verse 8 it says, after this, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language. So we have first that judgment and then restoration. So we're thinking the big picture, all a part of God's program. God's program includes judgment, and the greatest judgment yet to come. And it also includes restoration and the time on the earth like it has never had before. We call that the millennial reign of Christ, the second coming of Christ, for that millennial reign. Now that is here, he says, until that day that I rise up to plunder. Verse 9, then I will restore to the peoples a pure language. Yeah, a couple of different ways that certain commentators have taken this pure language, the restoration, restoring to the people a pure language. Some have taken the idea that what happened at Babel in Genesis chapter 11 would be reversed. And that, again, there will be just a single language. But so that's one view. I don't happen to take that view. In fact, some people have even gone so far as to say they think that the one single language is going to be Hebrew, the Hebrew language, that everybody would be using that language. But let's look here and see what it says here in verse 9 as we think about this. Then I will restore to the people a pure language. Now notice the next word. That again is a purpose clause. That they all may call on the name of the Lord. Now, what language does a person need in order to call on the name of the Lord? What language do they need to do that? Whatever language they speak, right? They don't have to have Hebrew in order to be able to do that. They can do it in whatever language they have, call upon the name of the Lord. To serve him with one accord. Now, this, a pure language. If you think about the idea of unclean lips, what is that implying when people have unclean lips? As we see in, let me just turn to a couple of them. In, like, for example, in Psalm, I think, 16:4, if I can get there quickly. In Psalm chapter 16, verse number 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied, who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. Well, that's not a pure language. The language coming out of those lips isn't pure. It's unclean. Lips. I also marked something in Hosea 2:17, same kind of idea of unclean lips. So I think this really is the thing. It's the heart is God's concerned about. It's not so much the language that a person uses, but the heart out of which that language is speaking. So that all what they did in worshiping their false gods, that won't be. That all would be put away. You know, we talk about a lot of different things in the men's meeting, but sometimes folks have mentioned how when they were coming up, if they used certain, I'll just say bad words they weren't supposed to use, they said, well, the mother might Say, well, you have to wash, you have to wash this mouth out with soap. And literally put soap in the mouth. Why? Because they needed a pure language. Not that they needed to speak a different language than what their language was, but they needed it to be pure. So that's the idea that I understand from what I gather, that this really what is the concern is with the heart and with what's going on with respect to that. So to purify, a purified language, a purified heart there. So in verse 9, then I will restore to the peoples a pure language that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve me with one accord. And the word one accord is an interesting term as well. It's the idea of, somebody gave the illustration of like yoking together, like two oxen together as one, pulling a load, so that they are in one accord or on one page to do what they are going to be doing, which is to praise the Lord. And so that's what the goal is there, that they call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. It goes on into the next part, talking about what's going to happen and more details about how this unfolds. God is at work, and he's providing here what the people needed to understand. But he started that in verse 8 by saying, wait. Wait for me, because these times are going to come. In verse 8, the judgment and then that restoration will come along. And the restoration, now I'm going to skip to the end of the section, because I said that in the millennial time, we will have that, what is referred to here as that restoration, full restoration. In MacArthur's study Bible, he lists six what he called I wills of restoration. And I thought that was interesting the way he listed those, so I'm just going to share those with you. In verses, in the last few verses, starting in verse 18, the first one of those is, he says, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly. He says, I will gather is the first thing. So God says, I will gather. So the people were scattered all over the place, even today. In the tribulation, I think it's going to be even worse by far, but he's going to gather. And the verses we skipped over says something about how that gathering will happen, and we'll look at some of that. But these I will statements that God says here, he says, I will gather those who sorrow. In verse 19, I will deal with all who afflict you. Now, he's talking about Israel, his covenant people. He's saying that he is going to deal with everybody, all who afflict them. Is he going to do it, or is he not going to do it? Has he done it? He hasn't. Is he going to? He is. Now, that comes out of, as Pastor used the word, the hermeneutic that we use of understanding what Scripture is really actually saying, what God is saying here. He says, I will, in verse, the next one, also verse 19, I will save the lame. He says, I will appoint them for praise and fame. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame. In every land where they were put to shame, at that time, I will gather you back, even at the time I gather you. He's saying he is going to gather them back. So if you don't take that to mean what it says, then you have to come up with some other meaning for what that means. other than what it says. And I think that puts you on shaky ground. Because he says, I will bring you back. So when is they going to be back? Well, we're talking the millennial kingdom now. At that time, I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise. Who's going to be the preeminent nation in the millennial reign? Which nation? Israel will be. I will give you fame and praise among all the people of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. So God is saying some great things here that are future. And all of these I will statements, I don't know how you can take these other than to say, well, this is what God has said he's going to do. Why would you take it some other way? But if you do not take it as the way it is stated and as to what it says, but give it some other meaning, then I don't know what it is that you would gain by doing that. So God has his program, and he's working out his program, and this is God giving to us some revelation, some understanding of what it is that he's doing. I read some statistics as to the second coming of Christ, because we know that, as I said, there are some who don't take our position on that. But according to the statistics that I read, Old Testament references that could be understood as referring to the second coming of Christ, that there are 1,845 references, according to the statistics that I read. In 17 Old Testament books, you can find some reference to the second coming. In the New Testament, out of the 216 chapters, are scattered 318 references to the second coming of Christ. Is the second coming of Christ an event that's going to happen? Well, it seems that there's an awful lot of references here for that to be meant to be taken some other way. That is not really what it means. 23 of the 27 books in the New Testament with some kind of reference to the second coming of Christ. For each prophecy relating to the first coming of Christ, it says that there are 8 referring to his second coming. These are quite astonishing statistics. To take these statistics and then to take a position to say, well, no, it's not going to be. Now, some will say, yeah, there's going to be a second coming, but it's not according to what we just described with a 1,000-year reign and all that. And I understand that. So their view would be to take this in a way that doesn't have to take the 1,000-year millennial reign as a literal reign. And I get that. I understand that's the way some people take it. But what is given here? See, the Bible tells us that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, or is breathed out by God. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it is good for us. It says not only that, but it's profitable. So that all the Scripture is profitable. But not only that, because it says, how is it profitable? Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. It says that all the Scripture is profitable to these ends. Because I know some people don't spend time at all, or much time, with the Old Testament, thinking that, oh, it's not really important. I'll just go to the Gospels and that's good enough for me. Or some might say, well, I'll just go to the Pauline Epistles and that's good enough for me. And don't spend time to consider what else the Scriptures say. So this little prophecy we just looked at, I'm not done yet with it. But Zephaniah is included in what's called the Minor Prophets, which really means that in word count, it's little. Compare that to Isaiah or Jeremiah, some of those other prophets like that. The word count is little, minor. But the truths that are being taught and what God's presenting are major. See, the major themes, important themes. And so all this is for us so that we can understand what God wants us to do. One other little note here. I'll take one more minute. You know, when I was talking about the fear of God in that one verse here, and that they should have a fear of God and receive instruction back in verse 7. And I was thinking about the whole idea of how the notion of self-interest. You've heard that, people doing some things out of self-interest. There's a place for that when that is what a person ought to be doing. Because when he says, so that your dwelling will not be cut off, that's in their self-interest. The thing is, not just in their self-interest, that's in their best interest. But I think we have to be clear that it is good for us to pursue our best interests. Their best interest would have been to fear God and to receive instruction. Now, evidently, they didn't take that as their best interest. So their best interest and our best interest is not what I want, not what I want, but what God wants for me. That's my best interest, and that's what I should have that interest. And they should have had that interest. So that they actually did choose against their best interests. They actually did. In many of our dealings and things that we consider, if we get off track from the Lord, we can find ourselves doing things that are not in our best interests. It might be in our self-interest at the moment. It might be in our selfish interests. But our best interest is what God wants for us. May I say that's really why we're here? Because apart from what God teaches us in the scriptures, we can never really understand what his best interest is for us. No one can. So we look into the scriptures. We look to God for help, to help us, so that we understand what really is in our best interest, because that's what he wants for us. And not to be like them who rose up early and turned all their thoughts to evil stuff. So that's all for this morning. Our Father in heaven, you have given to us the opportunity to reflect upon some of the words that are here recorded for us, not as mere words, but as the word of God. And we ask you by your Spirit to help us to learn and to heed the word, not to fall into the trap of Judah, Jerusalem, Israel from years ago that we are learning about and reading about. So help us, Lord, we pray. In the name of Christ, our Savior, with thanksgiving. Amen.